to turn to Matthew 4. We're going to start reading verse 18 through 22. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. This is God's word. You may be seated.
So in the evening of December 9th, or I guess I should have welcomed you. If I never met you, my name is Daniel, and I'm truly honored. I am humbled that you're here today. We're a part of a large unfolding story, and man, we're prayerful that you'll be a part of it if you're not, because we think it's going to be one worth reading. So as I was saying, on December 9th, the evening of December 9th, my wife was preparing dinner for my mom and her birthday, and I was doing what all great men were doing during that, and that's nothing, sitting on the couch watching college football on a Saturday afternoon. I've grown up in Middle Tennessee, so tornado warnings just go in one ear and out the other, just get on with my business on the day. But then Andrea said, "Hey, should we call your parents and tell them that maybe they shouldn't come because there's a tornado warning?" To which I said, "It'll be fine." Then I turned on the news and said, "You know what? They sound a little worried tonight, so let's just postpone it for an hour or two." And then a few hours later, then we ended up in the closet where we were waiting for the tornado to pass in this really celebratory moment where we realized it wasn't going to hit our house. And then this really haunting moment that when Leland Statham said on the TV that it was going down this certain road that he was describing precisely where the church was. And about 4 hours later, this was the picture that we took when we got to the church building. Our three daughters got out of the car, and my wife did as well. They started crying. I did not cry because my dad instinct kicked in. It was like, "Hey, you can't cry. You know, let's all make sure our girls are okay first." And then our youngest, Carter, asked, "Dad, can we rebuild our church?" To which I said, "We will rebuild our church." Now, as a pastor, this moment was not as traumatic as you would expect it to be, because ultimately where my heart is most tugged for each of us today is the damaging condition that is most of the church, and that is the people. The inner life of people who call themselves Jesus followers, whose lives feel like they are in ruins, to make this photo look like it's all put together still. How can we, as followers of Christ, then live with this inner destruction while still having our collars pressed, our lipstick on, and we're smelling awfully good today? What I am far more interested in, instead of building another house of worship, is rebuilding the house of worship that God has always wanted, his people. So we're starting a four-week series to tell you what we're building here, the vision of Jesus. So this idea of, if this is what God can do to take this and then bring us here, what can he do in a life of discipleship? That's the question that I'm compelled with today. Now, if you are a part of our church, you know that it took a little longer to get here than we originally anticipated. And when I say a little while longer, it's because the words that I'd like to use in this story, I cannot use with a mic on my face in front of a church right now. It took a whole lot longer than we thought. But look how beautiful it is. So the question I want to press you with is, if this is what life is like on the inside, if you were being honest, sin devastating, worry, anxiety, and all the things of the like, doubts consuming you, it may take way longer than you think, but I think through this process called discipleship, you'll be stunned at what Jesus can build. C.S. Lewis said this way, "Imagine yourself a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. And perhaps at first you understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and he's stopping the leaks in the roof, so on and so forth. But presently he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one that you thought of. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come to you and live in it himself." So today, as you take in what God has built for us in terms of a building, I want to now redirect our attention to what I believe that God is wanting to build in us as a local church and as a people. There's a collection of people who have helped keep this thing going, but now it's time for us to transition into what God is actually building here. And that is going to be that this church will be a discipleship outpost. So from the get-go, do I have an agenda today? Yeah, I'm going to share it with you. The first is this. If you're not a disciple of Jesus, my prayer is simple, is that by the end of this teaching today and by the time you walk out these very beautiful doors of this remarkably beautiful building, that you will make a commitment to say, there is no higher aim than to be like Jesus. What am I doing with my life? And if you are a disciple of Jesus, we need some hands that'll pitch in and help us build, but not with drywalls and studs and screws and paint, but with patience, time, love, and kindness, and teaching, watching kids, and all the like it takes to bring a church together. So if you're into three-point sermons, I probably won't keep this, but this will make you feel better about what I'm doing up here. The first is, what's discipleship? The second is secret of discipleship. And the third is, what does it mean to actually follow Jesus? So I was raised in church, but I didn't actually become a believer in Jesus till I was 16 years old. At the age of 16, I began following Jesus pretty intense. I didn't have any friends. I was looking for something to fill my time, to be honest with you. And it happened to be that Jesus was the perfect solution. Not that he was the lesser solution, but he was the perfect solution. But to be honest with you, and I'm not proud of this, I don't believe that I was really a true, what I would define, biblical disciple of Jesus until I was 34 years old. So here I was for 18 years just doing church things, trying my best to be a good Christian until I was invited into this idea of what does it really mean to be a disciple, to which I will explain what I think the text is saying a real disciple is by the end of our time together. I always thought discipleship was just another class to attend or to have somebody a little older than me to check in on me from day in, day out, to ask me the hard questions like, are you reading your Bible and praying? And then to say, are you doing it enough? And then if we really get close, I'll let you know about my life a little bit, and you can guide me along the way. But what I've realized is I was missing out on the best part of Christianity. So in this first idea of what is discipleship, let's look at first the allure of discipleship. What's the draw to discipleship? So there's four just normal people in the text. We learn about Peter, we learn about Andrew, and we learn about James and John. Just four casuals. Just normal, ordinary people. The fact that they're fishing tells us a lot about who they are. In a Jewish education system, there were three phases of learning. The first phase is Beit Sefer. This is like elementary school, middle school, of what it means to be Jewish. To learn the Torah is what would take place in this stage. The second stage, so you only got to move on to the next stage. Not because it's just what you do to get through high school, but you would get progressed on based on how you excelled in the one that you were in before. So following Beit Sefer was Beit Talmid, where the more intellectually stimulating and remarkably smart people would get to move on. And then if you were the best of the best and the brightest of the brightest, you got to move on to Beit Midrash, where you were then given the honor to be a disciple. Rabbis back then were the celebrities of the day. There weren't a lot of rabbis going around, so a way to think about this is phase one was like elementary school and middle school, phase two was like high school and college, and this was graduate degree. Only the best of the best get in. Now, here's what would happen if you flunked out. You just went and did what your dad did. Kind of a slap in the face to whatever your dad did, right? I mean, like, hey, I guess you need to go be a fisherman now. So if these four men are fishermen, what does that mean? He's not calling the most intellectually gifted people ever. They don't quite have a great pedigree. There's really nothing really remarkable around them. I imagine Peter sitting in class, and one of the teachers in the synagogue saying, Peter, you got a lot of heart, man, but your memory is awful. You can't memorize the Torah to save your life. So I think you should probably get into your dad's trade. What's he into? Does he make like horseshoes or something? No, he's in the fishing. I think you're going to be the best fisher ever. If you read the Gospels, we never actually see Peter catch anything. So he wasn't even good at that. So these were not the best of the brightest. And that means a lot for a guy who didn't go to seminary. The first Greek word I knew, I never pronounced right. I thought it was gyro. I didn't know it was gyro. That was the only Greek word that I even knew. You can call me. Some of you are going to get that later. That was great work right there, to be honest with you. But they lived in a culture that we live in. And that is, what can you contribute? Because that's what the Jewish education system was asking. What can you contribute? Are you smart enough? Are you bright enough? It's the world we live in now. Are you attractive enough? We live in this swipe culture. I've never been on a dating app, all glory to God. But it's this idea that I think the way it works, if you like the person, you swipe right. But we live in this world where it's, are you smart enough? You're not? All right, swipe left. You've got to go do this job now. Oh, are you attractive enough? Okay, you are. Swipe right. You can do these things. Oh, are you from the right lineage? Have you had enough education? But this is the allure of discipleship. It's not about what can you contribute. It's about what did Jesus say? I will make you. I want to focus on the word make. What might you be made into? That's the question Jesus is asking. Not what can you contribute, but what might you be made into? A Japanese artist, Makoto Fujimura, wrote an incredible book called The Art of Making. And he talks about our vision of God is that of a plumber, that he comes in and says, these are your problems, let me fix them. But the true vision of the Creator God that we read about in Genesis chapter 1 is that he's an artist. He's a creator. He looks at things and says things like this. What might this be made into? And he looks at these four casuals and says, what might they be made into? It's this idea of an art form he talks about in the book where they take broken pieces of pottery and it is forged together using gold. It's called kintsugi. Now, you can buy them made like this at like Hobby Lobby or something. But this was actually how they began fixing things. This is what discipleship is. It's this vision of what might this broken life be made into? Which means for us, the rabbis, this is an invitation because one of the most stunning parts of the context of this passage is in a Jewish world, the rabbi never calls the disciples. The disciples go ask the rabbi, can I please follow you? What is this gospel where the rabbi says, will you come follow me? So I've got good news in Mark 8, 34 and 35, when Jesus says, whoever would come after me, you know what whoever means in Greek? Whoever. Yeah. It's funny. It's fine. You can laugh if you want. It just means that. High school educated or you're a doctor. Whoever. All ethnicities, whoever. Whether you grew up Southern Baptist or you didn't, whoever. Just whoever. Whoever would come. But he says it to follow me. He said it to a tax collector who worked for the empire. He said it for a sex worker who was a woman of the city. He said it to fishermen. Follow me. Now, there's a common trait that I think you'll see in discipleship, in understanding who is drawn to discipleship, and that is, in my experience, and in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, discipleship seems to begin with exhaustion. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, in his teaching of his kingdom, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst with righteousness. Those who seem to want to be a disciple of Jesus are just tired. Maybe these disciples were tired of the story of Rome. They were tired of living under the boot of Rome and the anger and war that the Roman military would pour out on its opponents. Maybe they were tired of whatever it meant to work and make money. Maybe they were tired of the understanding of religion. They were just tired. There's two terms that Jesus, I think, lives under on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus calls himself rabbi and he calls himself savior. Now, let me finish explaining before you call me a heretic when I get into this one, is what we see if we're being biblically, if we're really focusing on what is happening here. In this text, you see Jesus say, hey, disciples, if you want to be forgiven of your sins, leave your boat and come follow me. No, that's not what he says there. Now, clearly, this is going to be part of it here in a moment. But they were following Jesus. Why? Because he seemed to be the rabbi that they were waiting on. See, I think that people come to faith through these two distinctions. Some people just get tired of life. And they meet the rabbi, and they see the teachings of Jesus. And then they realize their need for the Savior. And then some of us, and I would imagine the majority of us, meet the Savior first, that I need to be saved from my sins. But you better meet the rabbi right afterwards. Because this idea of discipleship is I'm tired. I'm tired of the story that's being told to me, that if I just work hard, it'll all pay off one day. And it hadn't paid off for me because I still can't buy a house. I'm tired of the story that if I chase the spouse of my dreams, then I'll find intimacy. I'm tired. I'm tired of being told that all I got to do is go to church, pray in the morning, read my Bible, and that's the sum total of the Christian faith. I'm tired. And this seems to be getting to the invitation that Jesus makes in Matthew 11:28, and that is, all who are weary and heavy laden, come to me. What is he saying? He is speaking to their exhaustion, saying, come meet the rabbi, and then we will see that you need a savior, because you're not going to be able to live the way the rabbi tells you to. That'll sink in on you. So let me be clear. The savior is of first importance. 1 Corinthians 15 would say this, Paul, I have delivered to you of first importance, and he talks about the Savior that is Jesus, that you could follow his way and go straight to hell. You can obey the Ten Commandments, be in church, give, do all of the things. In fact, he says on the Sermon on the Mount, cast out demons. You want to talk about, if that's entry-level Christianity, then man, are we in trouble if all we said is, I did a Bethmore book study one time, is that he's saying you can do all of those things, but if you don't know me and you haven't come to me as a Savior, you got no shot. But also, we would learn in 1 John that if he's not your rabbi, how is he possibly your you are his disciple? So are you tired today? Tired of the constant arguing? A way of life that says your work is 7 days a week and it's not enough? Are you tired of having to give your body away to find intimacy instead of being given intimacy just because of the love of a person? Are you tired of making more money than you ever did before and stressing like you never have before? Are you tired of trying to prove that you're not the sinner that you are? Thinking if you do enough good works, you can save yourself? I got good news. Discipleship's a new way. But it's going to cost you some old comfort. So how is this little fishing enterprise going? Maybe they just stink at it. And they were just like, you know what? The worst that can happen is my fishing business that didn't make any money caves in. I go hang out with this guy for a few days, and let's see what happens. Well, in Mark 1:20, this same account is given, but we learned that they actually have a servant in the boat, which means this fishing enterprise is crushing it. And that's the problem with discipleship, is whoever can come, comes. And there's some things that you're really tired about in your life, but you're going to have to give up some things that you don't want to let go. Which leads into the conditions of discipleship as we continue defining it. So breaking down some more of what's in verse 19, we see that in he, so let's pause. Who is he? He in the text is Jesus. So discipleship is exclusively guided by the yoke of Jesus. I use the word yoke of Jesus because discipleship is not about what your granny thought. Discipleship is not about what your denomination taught. Discipleship isn't about what your favorite podcaster who has a Bible verse on the bottom of the screen teaches. Discipleship is guided by the yoke of Jesus. So when Jesus says, take my yoke on you, this was a Jewish phrase for saying, there is the word of God, and we know this. These are the Ten Commandments. But then what that rabbi would teach those men, his interpretation is his yoke. So you take your rabbi's yoke on you. So to be a disciple of Jesus is to say, not that I go to church and I pray and read my Bible, it's to say I view morality the way Jesus views morality. I live according to the way that Jesus lives. I have the vision for the world that he uses. One writer said, it's the willingness to give up the privilege of having the last word. It's to go to Jesus and say, I want your whole world. I want you to teach me how to view marriage, how to view friendship, how to view church, how to view murder as well. That'd be good if we could go over it. I think I got that one, but a crash course on murder would be great. How do I do anger? What do I do with my body? What do I do with my money? What do I do with unforgiveness? Now, everyone is a disciple already. Everyone is being taught. You have a view on work already, a view of money already, a view of sex already, a view of hobbies already. So if you step out of that boat, what you're saying is I'm renouncing what my daddy taught me. I'm renouncing what my granddaddy taught me. Not to say some of those things weren't Christ-like, but the second they contradict, guess what? Granny was wrong. And I got a great granny, so that's even kind of tough for me to say right now, is that they're wrong. So watch this. This one may not go over as well. If your political party says something wrong, ouch, they're wrong now. What if your favorite podcast is wrong? Ah, they're wrong. What if the life influencer blog that you read occasionally is wrong? Guess what? I hate to say it. I think you know what I'm going to say. They're not even close to right, all right? Get off the blogs. Meet real people. So the idea then is who are you visioning as success? Because that's who's discipling you. Who do you let your guard down when you listen to when they speak? Because that's who's discipling you. And to commit to follow Jesus, then, is to say, I will only let my guard down when it's the Word of God. So even when the preacher's preaching, I got my guard up a little bit, because if the preacher says something that's contradictory to what Jesus has taught, what the Scriptures, the Word of God, the inspired Word of God says, watch this. He's wrong. Ruh-roh. You're telling me that people stand behind pulpits and occasionally say things that aren't wrong? The only caveat I would give is occasionally. It's guided by Jesus. You know, when we use the word disciple, we usually say, I need someone to disciple me. We're talking about it as a verb. But in the Scriptures and in this text, to be a disciple is a noun first. We think the disciple is first a verb, thus a noun. I'm going to a discipleship class, so I'm a disciple, right? No, it's first a noun. It's, this is who I am. My identity is in Christ. There was a famous painting that got dilapidated over time. This is in Spain. You can see, I believe, on the far, yeah, that's what it originally, the far right. And then over time, it started wearing down. So discipleship is this vision of, this is the image of Jesus. And I want to look like Jesus. I want my life to be compelled. I want it to look like him in every way. If someone came and did a survey of my life, I want them to say, man, that looks like Jesus' teaching on forgiveness. Jesus' teaching on rest. Jesus' teaching on sexuality. Fill in the blank, Jesus' teaching. Well, so as this painting got dilapidated, they called an artist and they said, can you fix this painting? And this sweet, sweet woman produced this document there. Okay. So Daniel, why are you showing me this? Because this is really what discipleship is like. It's, God, I'm trying my best to look like your son. But man, the edges aren't sharp, are they? They're not, are they? And I really can't even make out what this is. And it looks like a coffee stain or some cool latte art. But what I'm telling you is I'm trying. I really am trying my best. I want to look like you, but sometimes this is the best I can offer. But boy, I am trying. That's what discipleship is. It's here I am. Take my life. Do what you want out of it. And I know you can't make out the difference between an eyebrow and an eyeball here, but you know my heart, right? And that's what Peter, John, Andrew, and James were going to be doing throughout their life. So what's the end goal of discipleship? Discipleship is becoming who Jesus would be if he were you. It's becoming who Jesus would be if he was 25 years old and single. Who would Jesus be if he was 46 years old and hated his job? Who would Jesus be if he was a single mother on the back end of a divorce? Well, Daniel, that seems a little, can we say that? That was what Zacchaeus was called to be and Matthew was called to be. What would a former tax collector who was raising money for the empire, who was killing off the Jews, be like if he turned to Jesus? That's the vision of discipleship. What would it look like to be like Jesus while mourning a loss? What would it look like to be like Jesus if you were given incredible amounts of money or you lost it all? What would it look like to be like Jesus on a grand opening or on a grand loss? What would it look like to be him, whether he was an accountant or a plumber? What would it look like? Because that's the beauty of discipleship. It's not about getting you to work at a church. You don't want this. I'm telling you, man, you don't want this. Praise the Lord for it. Pastor Appreciation Month. But praise the Lord, you don't want this. But you know what Jesus wants? You just to be like him with all of your nuances and personalities and strangeness. But just saying, here I am, it's me. He gives two reasons why. I'm going to make you fishers of men. Why does he want you to be like him? Because as Dallas Willard said, the greatest need of our day is for people to be like Jesus wherever they are. And secondly, he's going to make them fishers of men. You guys are going to get in this mission. And secondly, the formational reason. Genesis, I don't have time for this, but it talks about in Genesis, you were made in the image of God, which means you were made like God. So the more you live like God lives, you are living with the grain of the universe. So what is the process of discipleship? Well, we've got to ask ourselves first, what's killing us? Mark 2:15. Listen to these words. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who were following him. Watch that. I think it's underlined, for they were following him. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So Jesus seems to be saying that his ministry is reserved for people who actually follow him. And what is his ministry? One of making the sick whole. Now, in this text, we're not talking about physical healing. He certainly physically heals people. He's talking about teachings. So what is the process of discipleship? Well, if you want to know it, you got to be honest that what's killing you is sin. There's 8 Hebrew words for this one word called sin. The idea of scripture with sin is that it's more of a category than just this idea. There's sins of transgression where you knew what you were doing. There's sins of omission, all types of different words. But what I would argue with you is that this idea of sin is any idea or behavior not found in Jesus is sin or enslavement. So what's killing you in life is actually the sin in you. So what is sin? Jesus teaches don't murder and don't be a glutton. Why? Because it kills. But Jesus also taught not to worry, to not fear. Why? Because when you worry and fear, what does that make you? A slave. So Jesus seems to be saying in Mark chapter 2, I'm going to make you well by removing your sin and replacing it with what's true. By cleansing you of sin and you walking in righteousness. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, which means we agree with him, we say it, that is a sin. That is enslavement. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. What does he do? Cleanse us from sin, Savior, and then we cleanses from sin and all unrighteousness. So he forgives us, Savior, cleanses us. He's the rabbi. He takes what's the lie and he replaces it with what's true. That's what these 4 men were signing up for. Because we think that what's wrong in our life is happening to us on the outside, but what discipleship teaches is ultimately what's killing you is what you believe on the inside. So I've got all these hip problems, they don't matter, right? But there's a few things that ultimately make my hips hurt worse than others. Going to the mall, what a terrible place to go anyways, all right? Climbing ladders and sitting in cars that are too low to the ground. All these activities hurt my hips. Now, I would be a fool if I spent the rest of my life saying, my hips hurt because the cars are too low to the ground. My hips hurt because the malls are too big. My hips hurt because these ladders are too high. No. My hips hurt because of something going on that can't be seen. Because there's a lot of people walking up ladders who ain't hurting tonight. There's a lot of people walking around the mall. You got 4 of them with blonde hair walking around right now that are having the time of their life, and their hips seem to be going just fine. So I use this example to say, what's ultimately hurting me? Something unseen. There's a strange phenomenon I'm noticing, and I want to be very kind as I say this. The well-being of many of us is not well. And we always say, well, we're just busier than ever. I mean, for a lot of years, people had to wake up and care for the animal that was going to plow the land for the food that they were going to have to harvest, that they were going to have to pick up off the ground, that they were going to have to then take home and then cultivate a meal to get it together to take care of the kids that had no doctor. All before the sun went down. I don't know that our life is harder than any other generation's. It's a psychological phenomenon called declinism, where we believe everything's worse than it's ever been. But humbly, what I would say to you, I don't think that things are worse than they've ever been. I think we're getting further from the rabbi than we've ever thought. So the humility of a disciple is this. A disciple stops looking and saying, my life is hard because of this. And starts saying, rabbi, why is this so hard? Why I'm not forgiving them because of this. Rabbi, why can I not forgive them? I'm just so busy. Rabbi, why can I not say no to my job? I just drink so much because I'm stressed. Rabbi, why can I not handle the stress to where I have to be an alcoholic to make it? Discipleship is turning my answers into questions and turning my questions to Jesus for his answers. I'm so lonely because I haven't met the love of my life. A disciple says, God, why am I so lonely? My life is meaningless because of my job. Rabbi, why do I feel so meaningless? And you say, how do you go to Jesus? We have the Word of God. The book that Jesus teaches is completely authoritative and inspired. So this isn't about mystically going out into the woods and having a voice speak to you. This is about going back to the path that's already well-worn by those who have gone before us. Rabbi, can you teach me? How am I so unhappy with the love of my life as opposed to I'm unhappy because of the marriage I'm in? They call this traditionally almost the idea of a catechumen, where you would learn through asking questions and answers. Look how serious it was. If you wanted to be a disciple, here's what you had to do. You have to have a sponsor, somebody who would say, I can vouch this person's serious about following Jesus. Your whole life was under examination. So you didn't say, I need discipleship because I'm bad with my calendar. Okay, cool. We're doing a whole life thing here, though. Teaching, you had to listen to teaching from people, not podcasters who don't know you. Everybody loves a sermon from a podcaster. Why? Because they can give no examples of what you've done wrong. Well, just in theory, this is what it would look like if you did it. Whereas if I sit down with a brother and said, hey, you remember when you did that the other day? That's what this verse is talking about right here. Deliverance, that may make you uncomfortable. That means deliverance from evil spirits. You had to go through a process of communal participation, which meant if you said, Bob is my mentor. Well, if Billy walks up and y'all are in the same church, guess what? He has all right to disciple you as well. No, only if I give him permission. Well, then you wouldn't have been allowed to be a catechumen. And here's how it would end. Baptism. Then you got immersed as a commitment. Now, here's what this means. Things are not good on the inside, like my hips. And the only way to fix it is surgery. Discipleship is that surgery. And I know you want it because you're hurting. But I know you're scared because the blades are sharp. And you're not sure how much it's going to take you away from the life you have. And it will take you away from the life you have. But you've also never known what it feels like to run without that pain. What if having a marriage that's shaped by the scriptures is worth the pain? What if your work schedule's not helping you climb the ladder, but it's actually helping you descend into the depths of a man you never wanted to be? Well, what if I make less money, but what if you find your soul? So, there's a secret, though. I told you I wouldn't keep to the points, my apologies, but here's the secret. I believe that in the church today, we're not building disciples, we're forming Christian crowds. We define discipleship as being in spiritual environments and making spiritual choices, okay? So you're a disciple because you go to a discipleship group and you go through a book study that's rather underwhelming, but you do it every week, and that makes you a disciple of Jesus. And there is some truth to that. That's a good thing to do. But there's a lot of people in Bible studies whose hearts are not surrendered to Christ. So you just got to get in a group, you hang out with some strangers, you talk about a few things theologically, and if you can all repeat it back to what the teacher said at the beginning, then yeah, I mean, you're ready to follow Jesus, because that's working well, right? Or if you grew up a little more charismatic like myself, here's what discipleship is. Real long worship nights, a lot of prayer, good vibes, and then you just do that over and over and over again, and of course you're going to become like Jesus, because who hasn't sang their favorite song several times through and become more like Jesus when it was over? Another good thing. But these are experiences. A Barna survey is here to tell us that experience doesn't lead to discipleship. Barna surveyed 84% of young people who are not followers of, people who are not followers of Christ and asked them the question, first, do you know a Christian? 84% of them said yes. Secondly, asked them, is their life noticeably good and different? And only 15% said it is. Secondly, we form crowds and we deal with targeted issues. Targeted self-will discipleship is what I'll call it. Hey, I'm here to hear the teachings of Jesus today because I believe on a Sermon on the Mount, he said something about worry, and I've been really wrestling with it. So I'm just kind of here. Can he run that worry sermon back? Because I'm here. Can you do like a five-weeker on worry? Because it seemed like it resonated really good. And then we have these issues where it's like, oh, I just want to learn to pray better, or I want to deal with my lust problem. And we come to Jesus for individual issues. Both of these practices are things that crowds did, not disciples. Now, here's the issue that I have with targeted discipleship and why Jesus didn't say, hey, guys, on the boat there, you guys wrestling with stress management? I got a better way. Come on, 5 weeks, let's do it. Now, I know the irony of this is I do sermon series just like that, so I'm okay with the self-deprecating joke right now. But when did he look out there and say to himself, hey there, fisherman, you want to do 8 weeks on godly marriage? And we'll talk a little about sex, too. And then you guys can get back to work. Yeah, you do? Let's go. Come on. And then they did. That just never happened. No, it was all of life for all of life. Now, here's why this doesn't work. This is a cycle to put on the screen. Maybe you've dealt with this before, or maybe it's just me. But this is how it works. You get really inspired and say, gosh, I do need to pray more. That sermon was so good. I'm going to pray more. Starting tomorrow, I'm going to try harder. And by Thursday, you're like, you know what? That sermon was good, and I need to recommit. I need to listen to it. Hopefully, it's on Spotify, and I'm going to listen to it because I'm failing to wake up and pray still. And now I'm discouraged, and it didn't work. And you just sit feeling like a discipleship failure. Until what? The next inspiring sermon comes, or the next inspiring book comes, the next inspiring teacher comes. The reason this doesn't work is willpower is a depleting resource, and I would argue this doesn't work because discipleship is total life. You may be having a prayer problem because you have an idol problem. You work too much. So God, help me with prayer. And he says, cool, let's do an idol class. No, I said prayer. Yeah, but see, you can't wake up in the morning and pray because you work 80 hours. I'm talking about my life right now. And because you work 80 hours a week and you're exhausted because you got a worry problem, and your worry problem is because you got a faith problem, and your faith problem is because you never stopped and really wrestled with these things in the Old Testament about the faithfulness of God. So if you'll be willing to talk about them, then we can get to the prayer thing, I don't know, probably in like 8 years from now. Some of us have lust problems because you have an entertainment addiction. And some of us got money problems because you're still trying to prove to your mom you're a success. So this doesn't work. So what's the secret of discipleship? It's not clever, but it's in the text. And he said, follow me. I will make. Who does the making? You follow, God makes. So this is the problem I had with the other cycle too, is you're the one leading in that one. I've chosen this issue. God, come behind me and help me. I have chosen this topic. I have chosen this direction. And there's certainly some of that where you're dealing with repentance of saying, man, I really do need to deal with my lust. I really do need to pray more. But I can't just isolate it. It's all of life for all of life. I got to bring all of this into the picture now. And you are the one doing the following. That's the agreement. And if that's true, then it must mean this. More than anything, a disciple needs God's presence. That's the secret. Peter's story of discipleship can be told through three boats. This boat, what did he realize? Jesus didn't say, hey, Peter, do you need my teachings? It was, no, come be with me, follow me. And in following me, you'll get my teachings. Peter's out on a storm, another boat. Jesus says, come and walk on it. He knows that if Jesus calls him into the waves, he can walk. He begins walking, and when he begins seeking, he cries out for Jesus to save him. Once again, Peter's greatest need was the presence of his rabbi. Peter fails, denies Jesus three times, is running and hiding in a boat fishing. Hears that Jesus is on the shore, not even puts his clothes back on, jumps in the water, swims to shore. What is he doing again? He realizes his greatest need is his rabbi's presence. Church, there is a supernatural power that happens when you commit your life to being with Jesus. He does the making. You don't have to do the renovations. Or let me say this. You don't have the power to do the renovations that you need in your soul. You show up for work with this one requirement. God, I'll show up, but I need you to do the making. So maybe a new cycle of discipleship can look like this. How might I start my day with you, spend my day with you, end my day with you? Isn't this why we read our Bibles? That's why you read it, right? It's because you want to know God of the Scriptures. This is why you pray, right? Not to earn God's approval, but because you need God's presence, right? Because there's this idea that a person who will leave the boat and say, I want to live life with Christ, that God's with you. And I think that's pretty cool. That I want my whole life to be oriented around my Messiah. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? This is something that I've worked on for 8 years. And I think I finally got the words to share it. So what does it mean to follow me? I think if these disciples left that boat, four things had to happen that day. They were going to have to pray when Jesus prayed, Sabbath when Jesus Sabbath, go to church when he went to church. They were going to have to fast when he fasted. They were going to have to call family, strangers they were just meeting. Like Peter and Andrew and John and James weren't homies playing fantasy football leading up to this moment. Like, yes, a bro trip with the Savior. Like, these are people, some of which would have hated each other. There's a zealot and a tax collector. That'll make Democrat and Republican look like they're tamed together. And he said, hey, you and you, you're brothers now. Well, I don't like, you're brothers now. So don't get out that boat if you don't want to call these other people brothers. And then they would have to learn all that he taught. And then what did he tell them the end goal was? Is that they would then go do what he did. And I think you could put four words around this. Abide, belong, reflect, and fulfill. So this slide here showing this loop, this is the agenda for a true disciple of Jesus. How might I spend my day with him? And here's what I got to do today. My to-do list is how do I abide in the ways of Jesus while I'm watching these kids? How do I belong in the family of Jesus at the end of a busy Tuesday? How do I reflect the teachings of Jesus in a meeting where there is no Jesus seemingly watching? And how do I fulfill the great commission of Jesus even though I should be seeking just my self-interest, right? So what do these mean? Abide in the ways of Jesus. If Peter, Andrew, James, and John leave that boat, they're agreeing to pray when Jesus prays, how he prays, to Sabbath when Jesus Sabbaths, and to fast when Jesus fasts. So put another way, to abide in the ways of Jesus is to be with God the way Jesus was with God, using the disciplines that Jesus used. How he used them, why he used them, and when he used them. Secondly, what does it mean to belong in the family of Jesus? If these four men were to leave that boat, they were agreeing to call these other strangers brother. So to belong in the family of Jesus is to live as if the other disciples in proximity to you are family now, which means the people you're sitting around. Well, I don't like the people in this particular church. I'm going to look for people I like. Could you imagine if Andrew said, gadgummit, John's here? Nah, not for me. And you, no, I mean, if you're an Orthodox follower of Jesus, watch this. You're my family. Going to make Thanksgiving really awkward because we don't have a big enough house for all this. But it's the idea that you have to go to at some point a local church where you say, I will practice following Jesus with these strangely unique humans. And beautiful too. Everyone's great. What does it mean to reflect the teachings of Jesus? Noticeably missing in the Gospels is any argument being won by these disciples. Is there any teaching, if it's in your Bible, I give you full permission to burn it. But if you've ever seen it, where a disciple is arguing with Jesus, and Jesus said, you know what? I think you're right on that. I was wrong. My bad. Andrew, I totally forgot that. You're right. I'm going to revise my teachings. They don't come. You remember those What Would Jesus Do bracelets? That guy's got to be a billionaire. Okay? Like, I don't know what share he was getting from Lifeway, but he has got to be a billionaire. And I think that discipleship is what would Jesus do, but it starts with what would Jesus think. So to reflect the teachings of Jesus is to believe what Jesus believed in order to think like Jesus thought. And then finally, what does it mean to fulfill the commission of Jesus? There was a word that they would use for disciples that escalated all the way to the top. The goal. They were called a shuliach. And this is where you are now being sent by your rabbi. So the goal is not to live with the rabbi, always learning new information, just so that you could prove to other people that you were learning new information. The goal was that you would be sent and have the authority of the rabbi to proclaim what that rabbi taught to another generation. What does it mean to be a disciple? Well, the end goal is to send you somewhere. To fulfill the commission of Jesus is to discern where God is at work and teach all that Jesus taught to whoever. And church, I need you to hear this. If God can't send you somewhere, you aren't his disciple. So if you want to work on these things, I got four practices you can try. These are kind of entry level, but hey, if that's where we're at, let's do this together. If you say, you know what, Daniel, I want to abide in the ways of Jesus a little better this week, why don't we start each day with scripture and prayer? You're right, Daniel. Because could you imagine if one of the disciples said, I'm in on three, but not one. That's the sermon next week, by the way. Belong. Commit to a community group. Reflect. If you want to reflect his teachings, commit to gatherings where they teach his teachings. Fulfill. Pray for the lost and a disconnected person and invite them to church. The vision that I have for Gospel Movement Church has nothing to do with drywall and it has nothing to do with studs. It's that any person who is interested in Jesus would feel welcome to come, and any person who wants to feel like Jesus would feel compelled to stay until it's time for them to go. And that's what we're building here right now. And there are going to be days where you believe the standards of the pastor of this church are setting too extreme, but I am telling you, we have to set the standard of Christ-likeness higher than it's ever been before. Not to compare what we're building here to this analogy, but Dietrich Bonhoeffer was building his discipleship academy, if you will, in Finkenwald. And a friend came to him and said, what you're doing is a little extreme. And Bonhoeffer put him in a boat, rowed him across some water, showed him a camp where they were training the Nazis, and said, what we're building must be stronger than what they're building. And our culture is discipling you every day. So here at Gospel Movement Church, what we're building must be stronger than what the world is building, and demand that you abide in the ways of Christ, reflect the teachings of Christ, fulfill the commission of Christ, and that you yourself could find a way to abide in Jesus. I don't care if you are college educated, college dropout, or if you own the school now. You can and must turn to Jesus Christ to be your Savior and your rabbi. And we will be dead set on this as a church. We will not waver from this from a church. And it will be more beautiful, more lovely than chandeliers and drywall have ever dreamed to be. But here's what drives me crazy. Is I can't do that unless we want to be like Jesus and unless some will help us shape people into Jesus. So full agenda on display right now. If this is what the building looked like on December 9th, throw that picture back up, and this is where we're sitting now. What would it look like if a group of people said, my one aim in life is to be with Jesus and then to do these four things and to do it over and over until we have sent and we've sent and we've sent and over until Christ-likeness is the norm and the standard, and being a suburban Christian is no longer the goal, but to be like Jesus as a mechanic, to be like Jesus as a musician, to be like Christ as a father, to be like him, and to be accounted among those that he says one day, well done, thy good and faithful servant, you can enter into my rest now. That is the standard, and that's what all of this is about. So two commitments, and I know I have to let you go because these desserts are fire out here today. First, Gospel Movement Church commits to you, myself and every elder commits to you, that we will exist to help you wherever you are. You may be coming out the New Age, or you may be coming out of a Southern Baptist church. I do not care. If you want to be like Jesus, all of our energy is going to be poured in to building a pathway to help you in becoming like Jesus. That is the only reason I will keep doing this job. Lord knows I don't want to go to any more pastor lunches where we just complain about life. I shouldn't have said that, but it's over now and it's in the atmosphere. Keep it our secret. Secondly, I need you to want to be more like Jesus. And the most important way to be like Jesus is this child. And by faith alone may you be saved. Faith that he is the Savior you need and the rabbi you will trust. So we sing a song. When when I realized that my highest aim in life was to be like Christ. And it's really simple. It says, and I just want to be like Him.